Good morning. I want to begin by starting a statement. I'm going to begin a sentence and then I'm going to stop. And I want you to think about in your mind, or even say verbally, if you feel so comfortable, the rest of my sentence. I want you to finish my sentence for me, okay? I'm going to begin, and then I'm going to stop, and I want you to fill in the blank, okay? Here we go. There are two sides to every or coin. There are two sides to every story, the vast majority of us said. We had a few people say an alternative is coin, and that is true. But that's not what I was going to say. I was going to say there are two sides to every water buffalo. There are two sides to every water buffalo. There are. There's a left side and a right side. I'd go a step further and say there are four sides to a water buffalo. There's a left side, a right side, a front, and a back side. We can go a step further and say there are six sides to every water buffalo, right? Left, right, front, back, top, and bottom. But isn't it funny how our minds are conditioned that when we hear things going in a certain direction, our minds already begin to fill in the blank? And that's not necessarily a bad thing. We learn this way through repetition, and we're kind of conditioned, we're taught to anticipate what that blank is going to be filled with, right? That's not necessarily a bad thing, but I submit to you that it can be. It can be a dangerous thing. When we only know one side of a story, and then we begin to make certain assumptions, and you know what we do in our mind if we begin to fill in the blank. Have we ever been guilty of that? Then you've experienced, probably, as you've done that, you later find out that your assumptions, you were filling in the blank, was incorrect, right? We need to be careful to make sure that when we are exposed to one side of the coin, that we consider the possibility that there's another side to that coin. There's another perspective from which we ought to look at the same coin. Are you following what I'm saying? When we only have so much information and our minds go to where they go to naturally, a lot of times that may be correct, but it's dangerous if we plant our flags there, because a lot of times as we fill in the blank, we're just simply wrong. That can bear implications on how we view somebody, their motives, their actions, even their character. As we fill in the blank with only certain amount of information, not considering two sides to the coin, not considering two sides to every story, as we fill in those blanks, we can make certain assumptions. We can actually convict in the courtroom of our minds somebody's character as being a certain way when it's really not. Have you done that? It's dangerous. We need to be careful not to do that. In the context of what we see play out almost daily, do we not see this happen every single day in the courtroom of the media? And the population at large has already convicted somebody based upon what the media has to say. We see this happen all the time, don't we? I want to kind of nail home this principle, if you will, by telling a quick story. So just bear with me. Imagine that back in the 1800s, out west of the Mississippi in Arizona or some town there that's up and coming, that there's this little girl who has gone out on a Saturday morning and she's playing in the creek. And she's playing in the creek and she looks up, and off in the distance she sees this homestead, this home. And she sees a man walk up to that home, and now that man's back is facing her. She can't see who the man is. She just knows he's at the door, and he knocks on the door. And this little girl playing in the creek looks up. She sees this man knock on the door, and she sees the homeowner, another man, open the door. And so she doesn't think anything of it. She looks back down. She starts playing in the creek, and before she knows it, within just a few seconds, she hears a gunshot, and the man who was on the porch drops to his death. Well, now she's terrified. She doesn't want to move. What she does see is the homeowner, the man holding the pistol who shot and killed this other man. He scoops him up. He throws him in the family's wagon. He tells his wife and his children to load up into the wagon, and they hightail it out of that territory. They don't go back to town. They're not trying to get this man medical attention. They're not going to the sheriff. They're leaving. She's terrified. And now that they're gone, she feels safe that she can move, and she goes back home. And she's so scared, she doesn't say anything to her parents that night. She wakes up the next morning, and she feels like she needs to tell mom and dad. So she tells dad, and dad goes to town and immediately tells the sheriff. It's now hit the wires, and it's all over the place. It's in the media. It's in the newspapers. And now there is, in that area, if you will, a nationwide hunt for this cold-blooded murderer. And as we read about this, based upon this little girl's testimony, what do you think has happened in the readers' courtroom of their minds? They've already made certain assumptions about the full story, haven't they? They've already started to fill in the blanks to the story. And what you know happens is that they wrongfully convict that man's character as a ruthless, cold-blooded killer. But some of those who do a little bit more research, who dig into this a little bit, to consider that there are two sides to every coin, there is another perspective from which we need to look at that. They consider that there are two sides to every story. Maybe we need to get the other side of this story. When they do that, this is what they find out. That man's not a cold-blooded killer at all. He was a federal agent, if you will, before even there was the FBI. And he was sent there to track down and to bring in this ruthless outlaw gang who would go from town to town, pillaging the town, raping the women, wreaking havoc, intimidating the sheriffs, and they would have the sheriffs in their back pocket. And that man that was shot and killed was one such outlaw. The man who shot him didn't kill him in cold-blooded murder. He killed him because that man had lunged at him with a knife. He was not only protecting himself, but he was protecting the rest of the community. He was sent there to do a job, and he did it. Now, all of a sudden, we view the man's character differently, don't we? Do you see the danger that we run into when we don't acknowledge that we ought to be careful in filling in the blanks when we don't know the full story? We have to consider that there are more than just one perspective. There's a heads and there's a tails. We have to consider that there are two sides to every story. If you've ever heard a rumor or a story told about how somebody's done something wrong, what should come into your mind is, okay, I hear you. That's your side of the story. What's the other side of the story? Because when we don't do that, we fill in the blanks, and we can wrongfully convict a man's character. Do you follow what I'm saying here? Brothers and sisters, I believe that as we study Scripture in 1 Kings, and we come to 1 Kings chapter 19, and we come all of a sudden to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3, I feel like we do this very same thing to this prophet Elijah. We hear one side of the story. We read commentators, good commentators, respectable commentators, commentators I love and I trust. We listen to sermons, and they all do this very same thing to Elijah, where they don't necessarily consider the other side of the coin, and they don't consider that there are two sides to every story. Instead, they convict him wrongfully as being a man of character who is a coward, who's selfish, and who's a crybaby. Okay? Let us be careful not to do that. And because I want to teach us, when we come to a situation like we come to here in verse 3, I want us to be good workmen of the word. I told you the last time we were up here, that I don't just merely want to give you a fish. I want to teach you how to fish so that you know how to handle rightly the Word of God. You can divide it rightly so that we don't mischaracterize Elijah. Now, this Lord's Day, we are going to focus only on verse 3 in chapter 19 and only on a specific phrase in chapter 19. Okay? But because we're narrowing in our focus so much, because we're focusing in with our microscope on just that phrase, I don't want us to run the risk of losing the sight of the forest for the sake of the tree. So because of that, as we read, as we open up our sermon to with reading the Word of God, we're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 through 18 to give us the overall larger immediate biblical context in which we find this phrase that can be troublesome in verse 3. So I will ask you to rise to your feet, and I will remind you as you make your way to your feet that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, imperishable, and perspicuous, authoritative, insufficient, God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he was afraid, he arose and ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, and he touched him, and he said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, and he ate, and he drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave, and he spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars, and they've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall not anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel, Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed them." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen? Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the way that you've preserved it, the way that you have preserved its inerrancy, its infallibility, its veracity, its true, and how by faith you have given us the confidence in knowing that what we hold is your word. It's accurate, it's correct, it's true. We can trust it and we can have confidence in it. Father, help us as we go through this Lord's Day sermon to keep those things in mind as we endeavor this day to learn how to handle this verse rightly, to be good stewards of the blessing of your word, and to be good workmen of it. Help us to proclaim the riches of Christ, that he may be exalted in our endeavor this day, that we may be edified and encouraged, compelled and convicted as you see fit. Holy Spirit, do your work. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray, and all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. Now, I want to open up with a bit of a disclaimer. This Lord's Day sermon is not going to be our expository sermon. We're not really going to exposit verse 3. We're not going to exposit the verses that follow. Lord willing, we will do that in the weeks to come. But this Lord's Day is going to be less of an expository sermon, and it's going to be more of an apologetic. An apologetic. I'm going to submit to you a claim. I'm going to give a plea, if you will, and then I'm going to defend that claim. I'm going to defend that plea. You can almost think of this this dispute going back and forth as something that might unfold within the scene of a courtroom where you have the prosecution team and you have the defense team. And I'm on the defense team because I've made a plea and I'm going to defend my position. Why is that important for me to do? Again, as we've said before, verse 3 and how we handle it will bear with it implications. It will set us on a trajectory by which we will make certain characterizations of Elijah, who he is, why he's doing what he's doing, why he says what he says, and it'll bear an implication on how we understand God's response to him. It basically has an effect on the rest of the chapter. And so I want to make sure that we understand when we come to this situation that we find ourselves in verse 3, we understand how to dig deep and not to fill in the blanks with our minds, to consider that there are two sides to every coin and two sides to every story. You follow? That's what we're going to do today. It's going to be an apologetic. As you see, this apologetic, if you will, it will last today and Lord willing, next Lord's Day, and there are 4 points that we're going to make. We're going to divide it evenly, 2 points today and 2 points next Lord's Day. We are going to first understand that this is an issue of translation, and we're going to go to the sources. We're going to go to our English Bibles. We're going to go to the original Hebrew language to prove to you, to submit, to defend this claim that he saw that is indeed the correct translation. And next Lord's Day, we're going to further offer evidence by considering the context of Elijah's character. Who is this man, Elijah? We're going to consider who we are and our tendencies as fallen man. And then we're going to consider the context of what follows verse 3 and verses 4 through 18. And I believe when we do all of that, by the end of next Lord's Day sermon, if you will, I hope to have convinced you that he saw that is indeed the correct translation. So let us begin. Before we truly understand what a text means, we must truly know what a text says. Or to be more precise, how it truly reads. Or to say it even most accurately, we must know how it truly is written in the original language. This should motivate us to look to the original language to see how the text was originally written. This is what we refer to when we say ad fontes. Now look at your outline. You see the subtitle there, that this is an issue of translation. And the follow-up to that is ad fontes. Does anybody know what ad fontes means? It is the Latin phrase which means to the fountains, to the sources, to the scriptures. But before we go to the original language, we must first recognize that there is a difference in how our English translations are written. We dipped into this ever so briefly last time we were preaching on this. We must recognize that there is an issue of translation with how it is written in our English language. So this is where we begin. This issue of translation. How is it written? I want you to look at verse 3. Chapter 19, verse 3. And just look at the first part of verse 3. And I want you to make note of what your translation says. How is it written? If you have the NASB and the LSB, you have, and he was afraid, right? If you have the NET or the NIV, the old NIV, don't use a new NIV, the old NIV, You have Elijah was afraid. If you have the ESV, you have then he was afraid. If you are one who uses the old Holman Standard Bible or the Christian Standard Bible, there it is written, then Elijah became afraid. Right? Raise your hand just so I know with whom I'm working here. Raise your hand if your translation reads as I just said, that he was afraid. Okay, that's most. But if you have the King James Version or the New King James Version, your translation says something entirely different. What does your translation say? It says, and when he saw that. And when he saw that. So most of our English translations say Elijah was afraid, but a couple, King James Version, New King James Version, I believe the Old American Standard Version, there are a few more that read, when he saw that, or Elijah saw that. And these are two wildly different translations. Can we acknowledge that? There are two wildly different phrases. Most of the time when we do scripture study, when we're studying scripture and we have a few different translations that we're reading through, most of the time there may be a phrase or an entire verse that is written a little bit differently, but they essentially are saying the same thing, right? I think of it as a diamond and the light shining through a diamond. And one translation may be a certain facet on that diamond. Right, so as the light hits that, the light refracts and it looks like a certain array of colors as it hits you. But when you rotate that diamond and now you've got a different facet, right, a different translation, it's the same light, it's the same truth, but the array of colors look just a little bit differently so you can appreciate it a bit more. But it's the same meaning. That's the way it is the vast majority of time from translation to translation to translation. Do you agree? But here in 1 Kings 19, verse 3, this verse is remarkably different because among different translations, they mean two totally different things. So which translation is correct? Let us go to the original language to see from which the two words from which our two English translations are derived. There are two Hebrew words that give rise to our two English translation. The first that I want to see, that I want to tell you about is Yahweh. Yahweh. The other word is Ra'ah. Ra'ah. Okay? Now, what does Yahweh mean? Yahweh means to fear. It means to revere. It means to a superlative degree to dread. It means, as we see in many of our English translations here in verse 3, it means to make afraid or to become afraid. Yahweh is just one of the many Hebrew words that is used to communicate the fear of the Lord. This is what Yahweh means. The other word, Ra'ah. Ra'ah means to see. Just as you see me and I see you, just as you're looking down at your Bible, you see your Bible, or you're taking notes, you literally, physically see. But that's not all that Ra'ah means. It also means to perceive, to understand, to discern an idea. And even in our own English language, we use that word see that way, right? Oh yeah, now I see it. Right? You teach math and somebody's struggling with a particular problem and you go and you explain it to them. They're like, ah, yeah, I see that now. Right? We use it in our own English vernacular that way. So there are two different words here that are the Hebrew words, Yahweh, which we're going to use interchangeably for fear or to be afraid, or Ra'ah, which is to see. Okay? We first of all have to look at our English language and acknowledge that there's a difference and then trace that difference back to the original Hebrew word. Now, how do we do that? What's the application for that? Again, part of what I'm doing today is not just simply trying to give you a fish. I'm trying to teach you how to fish, right? So there are, by God's grace, He has blessed us with good tools to help us do this work. This is an old concordance. Has anybody ever used a concordance? Okay. Use your concordance, okay? I'm applying this situation that we see here in verse 3 to what we can do, how we are to respond as God's people, doing God's work of being good workmen of His Word. So I will tell you how to use a concordance. We will go, if you have the NASB or the ESV or one of those translations that reads, he was afraid, yare. The way that we use a concordance is we take that English word afraid, okay? So now I'm gonna go in here to afraid. And as I find afraid in the English language here in this concordance, it lists all the scripture verses and all of scripture that uses our English word afraid, okay? And then once you find the verse you're studying, there are little dots that will assign a number. That number refers to the Hebrew word for afraid, okay? So let's do that now. I'm looking at afraid. So I found afraid. I'm now looking for all the scripture verses in which afraid is used in our English language. And I come to 1 Kings, and there's only one entry for 1 Kings, and it is not chapter 19, verse 3. Do you hear me? Our English word afraid is not in our concordance for chapter 19, verse 3. As a Hebrew word. The only verse in 1 Kings is chapter 1, verse 49. So chapter 19, verse 3 does not have the Hebrew word for afraid in it. That should clue us into something, okay? So again, this is why it's important. One example of why it's important. Don't just study your King James Version. Don't be a King James Version only person. If that's your preference and you want to do most of your study from that, good. But be willing to study from other trusted, reliable translations. Otherwise, we would never know that this is an issue. Okay? So NASB, ESV, LSB, all of those have afraid, but afraid isn't in there. So let's go to the other alternative, the King James Version and the New King James Version, which says he saw that. So now I'm going to go to the word saw. And I see in Scripture where all the verses in sacred Scripture, or I see listed rather, that all the verses in sacred Scripture use the word saw. They're listed here. So I go to 1 Kings, and guess what I find there? Chapter 19, verse 3 says, when he saw that, he arose and he went. And at the end of that entry comes a number. That number is tied to the Hebrew word for saw that. Do you understand? So now I go to the back of my concordance, and I use that number 7200, and it will define for me what that Hebrew word is, it's ra'ah, and what that Hebrew word means, to see literally, to understand, to perceive, to discern. Do you follow? That's how we were able to define what yare and ra'ah mean, with the use of a concordance. This is a valuable tool, brothers and sisters. In what language originally was the Old Testament written? Was it English? No. Was it Latin? Was it Greek? What was it? Hebrew. So when we have a dispute in English, what should we do to settle that dispute? We should ad fontes, go to the fountains, go to the sources, go to the scriptures. And in this context, it means go to the original language. Use your concordance to do this. Does this make sense? Now, does anyone not have in their household a concordance? If you don't have a concordance and you can't afford one, please come see me. I want to make sure that your household has one. And I want to encourage you gently and lovingly to be a good workman of the word and use the concordance. It will peel back a whole nother layer of the onion, and you'll have a better understanding of what the word truly says, because you'll have a better understanding of what the word truly is written. Do you follow? Okay, so this is our first step. We will see from all of this, we see in our quick study in our own English language that using a concordance supports the idea that Elijah saw that is the correct translation. Remember, when we looked up afraid, there was no entry for 1 Kings 19, verse 3. That tells us that there's no Hebrew word that means afraid in 1 Kings 19, 3. But when we went to saw that, we saw 1 Kings 19, 3. Which tells us that there was a Hebrew word for saw that, and it's ra'ah. But this isn't the only evidence that offers such support to my claim, to my plea, that he saw that is indeed the correct translation. When we go to the original language, we will see that he saw that is indeed the correct translation, and this brings us to our second point. Look at our second point. Point B says ad fontes to the original language. Now, look at point subpoint one. Can anybody read Hebrew? No. But I want you, that's why I have next to each Hebrew word that you see there, you see the English transliteration. So the first Hebrew word listed obviously is yare. Remember, yare means he was afraid. The second Hebrew word listed is ra'ah. Ra'ah means he saw that, okay? But now what I want you to do is I want you to look just at the Hebrew words as they're printed. Look at them. Do you notice how similar they are? Now I want you to study. I want you to really take a look at it and then raise your hand, nod your head, do something that alerts to me that you can spot the difference. Do you spot the difference? Is it a very subtle difference? As you are working with the original and you're a scribe and you're making a copy, is it easy to see how easy it would be to make that mistake? Okay, that's why I wanted you to see it. You know, I would love at some point in time, it would actually be very useful if we had a couple of monitors up in each corner so that I could kind of show you exactly what I'm talking about. But we'll do the best we can here, okay? Maybe one day, Lord willing, we can do that. We can put those up. But I want you to look at the second letter or second character in each Hebrew word. Look at the first one for Yahweh. In the second letter, in the second character, we have what we would call in English an underscore, what looks like a little line, right? And underneath it, it almost looks like a little period, right? Okay. Keep that in your mind. Now look to the word, the Hebrew word for ra'ah. Look at the second letter, the second character. It looks like two periods, one on top of another, right? What we would call in English a colon. So do you see the difference between the second letter in yareh and the second letter in ra'ah? Okay, now look at the third letter in each, the third character in each Hebrew word as it's written. For yareh, what's underneath that little symbol? Just a period, a dot. For ra'ah, what is it? A line, an underscore. So if you simply switch those two, that line with that dot, you've all of a sudden gone from he was afraid to ra'ah, or in the other direction. He saw that to he was afraid. Are you with me? Do you see how easy it is to make just a tiny little mistake? And you know what, brothers and sisters, do we not do this all the time when we text or write a card? Oftentimes, if I'm going to gift a book and I'm going to inscribe a note on the inside, I have to type it out first or write it out first, because if I don't, and if I'm not very careful, I'm going to switch two letters, I'm going to switch a word or something like that, right? I don't know, did anybody catch my grammatical error? And I had to correct it if I wanted to sleep that night. When I wrote the update, the message about our meeting over there on Thursday, did you catch what mistake I made? Instead of saying access, I typed excess. It's really easy to do, right? We do this, and that would be a huge mistake. Here we're talking about simply switching a dot and a line, and all of a sudden we've gone from two completely different meanings. So this is what we see when we look at the original language. That takes us a bit further. We need to go a bit further. While we can now appreciate how easily one word could be switched out for another in the process of copying from an original manuscript to a copy of that manuscript, the question still remains, which word was the original? Which word was the original? And to that I simply say, what's our Latin phrase? Ad fontes. To the fountains. To the sources. Think of it like this. The water that's in that stream gets its life, its origin from a fountain. Just like truth gets its origin, its life from the scriptures, from God. As we are having this debate, even in the original language, of which original Hebrew word was truly the original, ra'ah or yareh? Was it he was afraid or he saw that? As we do that, we need to go a bit further to the original manuscripts. We need to go to the manuscripts. So let us do that now. again, you can kind of visualize this whole thing playing out where you have the NASB and the ESV and the LSB over here on this side, and they're the prosecution team. And I'm on the defense side, and the defense attorney, and I'm defending the plea. I'm defending the claim that he saw that is the original word. So you can imagine that a prosecutor stands up and he says, "Your Honor, I enter into evidence Exhibit A, Latin Vulgate." Now, when you're studying and you see in your, if you have a study Bible, and you see the VG, I want you to know that that means Latin Vulgate. Okay, and now this can be traced back to the year 380, 382, where Jerome translated from Hebrew into, guess what language? Latin. So the prosecutor submits Exhibit A. Guess what translation or what rendering the Latin Vulgate has? Latin Vulgate has "he was afraid." The prosecutor's feeling pretty good about himself, submitting that evidence. Latin Vulgate is an old, old manuscript. And I say, "Objection, Your Honor. The Latin Vulgate is written in Latin." And if it's a good judge, he says, "Sustained." So the prosecutor tries again. He comes up with a second bit of evidence. He wants to enter into evidence, look at your outline, the capital LXX, the Septuagint. If you can read Roman numerals, what is the capital LXX? What number? The 70. Do you know what literally Septuagint means? The 70. Now, why is it called or referred to the 70? Does anybody know? Because it took 70, they believe 70 Jewish scholars to translate from the Hebrew language into what language? Greek. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so the prosecutor says, "Your Honor, I want to enter into evidence Exhibit B, the Septuagint." And the Septuagint is written, a good, reliable manuscript. In the Septuagint, it is written that 1 Kings 19:3 reads that Elijah was afraid. Again, objection, Your Honor. The Septuagint is not written in Hebrew. The Septuagint is written in Greek. Good judge, because he's a good and righteous and honorable judge, he says, "Sustained." Well, the prosecutor now is a bit agitated, a bit frustrated, and he sits down. And it's my time to cross-examine, if you will. And I say, "Your Honor, I want to enter into evidence Exhibit C, the Hebrew manuscripts." As you're doing your study and you come across the LXX, that refers to the Septuagint. The VG refers to the Latin Vulgate. That's why I've spelled them out there for you. When you come to capital M, capital S, capital S, that refers to the Hebrew manuscripts. Okay? I don't want us to be confused as we're digging deep and doing our study, and we see these notes in our study Bibles. MSS refers to the original Hebrew manuscripts. And as a defense attorney, I want to enter these into evidence. Why? Because I'm not worried about the Greek language. I'm not worried about the Latin language. I want to know what's original. The Old Testament written in Hebrew. I'm going to go to the sources, ad fontes. I'm going to go to the original Hebrew manuscripts, and I say, the vast majority of Hebrew manuscripts do not say Elijah was afraid. They say Elijah saw that. You know, in our English culture, with our English Bibles, King James Version folk, especially the King James Version only folk, you know the phrase that they refer to their Bibles as? The definite article, right? Not the, so as if there's no other, the authoritative Word of God, right? The translation is the King James. So it's kind of like, man, it brings a sentiment of respect that is highly regarded and respected, right? Well, that kind of principle applies to some of the Hebrew manuscripts that we talk about. It certainly applies to this capital M, capital T that you see on your outline, that you may see as you do your study in your Bible, in your study Bibles. That refers to the Masoretic text. Think of it as the Hebrew version of the King James Version Bible, that it is the authoritative Hebrew text. It's widely regarded, widely respected as being authoritative and accurate and correct. You follow? Guess which word appears in the Masoretic text? It's not Yahweh, for he was afraid. It is Ra'ah, for Elijah saw that. I want to enter that into the evidence alongside most Hebrew manuscripts. Only a few Hebrew manuscripts, only a few. I don't have a number, I don't even have a percentage, but just think of it in general principles. Most have, he saw that. A few say he was afraid. Now, you may say what is popular is not always right, and what is right is not always popular, and I would agree with you. But which of these is correct? Which is the original? When we add fontes, when we go to the fountains, when we go to the sources, when we go to the manuscripts, not the manuscripts in Latin, not the manuscripts in Greek, but the manuscripts in the original Hebrew language, aren't we on a journey to figure out which word is original? So let's go to the original language. And when we do that, when we go to the manuscripts in the original Hebrew language, we find more evidence that supports the claim that Elijah saw that is indeed the correct translation. So now, if you're tracking with me so far, I have shown you from our English language by use of our concordance and by looking into what the original Hebrew manuscript contains that the translation, Elijah saw that, is indeed the correct translation. But this is not the only evidence that suggests that he saw that is the original. We can press a bit further. And we can consider the translation process, or even, since we're dealing with the original Hebrew, not translation, but really just the copying from a manuscript that I'm dealing with and making a copy of it. We can look at the copying process to see which translation most likely gave rise to the other. And thereby, we can reason, we can deduce with a certain level of confidence which translation is indeed the original. And that will bring us to our third point. That will bring us to our third point, where we will ask this question and then we'll answer it. But before we go there to our third point, I want to emphasize something to you by way of application of our second point, where we go to the original language. Here's the application. I realize that in doing this, I run the risk of raising more questions in our minds about the accuracy of our English Bibles than I do answer, right? I run the risk of that. That's why I want to address this now by way of application. I want to address that issue right now. I want you to think about some of the things that I've said already, something that I said earlier. And the vast majority of our verses, we can stack up the King James, NASB, LSB, good translations next to each other. And the vast majority of the time, even if they say things a little bit differently, the meaning is the same, right? This is an extraordinary exception to the rule. Do you acknowledge that? And the fact that it is an extraordinary exception to the rule, exceptions prove that the rule exists otherwise, right? Exceptions prove the rule. So this exception proves that most of the time, even though in our English translations, they say things just ever so slightly differently, the meaning is the same. But here we have two translations and the meanings do this. And that should stick out to us in our minds like a sore thumb. And the fact that we see this, we can say, you know what? Statistically, this is an outlier. It's way out here. It doesn't go with the trend, the vast majority. And so what that really should do is not cause us to be less confident. It should bolster our confidence that what we hold truly is authoritative. It's accurate. It's correct. We can trust it. We can have confidence, especially when we study how the tenacity with which those scribes would copy from the original to a copy, and from a copy to a copy, and a copy, and then how the translators would translate from the original to a different language. Do you know if there was one tiny little mistake, they lost the entire body of work that they did? Can you imagine? This process took years. They were tenacious to make sure that they got it right, so that as we, by the time we arrive at our English and we have two translations that are this far away, we can say, you know what? That hardly ever happens. Which proves this is reliable. This is confident. Do you follow what I'm saying? So allow this conversation, the fact that this is a, this very thing is even an issue for us, to make us even more confident in our English translations of the Bible. Besides that, do we believe in the sovereignty and the providential hand of God to preserve His Word and to do so accurately? Amen. Now, this should only increase our confidence that what we hold is a remarkably accurate translation from the original language. And that should take us to our third point. Which reading better explains the existence of the other? Which reading, Yahweh or Ra'ah, explains the existence, or the generation, if you will, the appearance of the other? Which translation, he was afraid or he saw that? Which one came first and gave rise to the other? It's kind of like the age-old question, which came first, the chicken or the egg? And we know the answer is clearly the chicken. God created the animals first, right? There's only one of these two options that was the original. From that, the other one somehow arose. Do you follow what I'm saying? And so what I'm saying is, let us consider these two possibilities, these two scenarios. Which one gave rise to the other? We see, so which scenario is more likely to have occurred? That the translators, or the copyists, the scribes, if you will, changed the reading from he saw that to he was afraid, or that the copyist changed it from he was afraid to he saw that? Which one of those directions is most likely correct? One author, in talking about this, he states it like this. As most of the textual critics note here, it is easy to see why. I want you to hear this, so make sure you're paying attention. It is easy to see why some scribe would change he saw that into he was afraid, thinking that that was a correction. But it's difficult to imagine it going the other way, where a scribe corrects he was afraid to he saw that. Let me walk through this train of thought, because when we think this through, it will help us determine with reasonable confidence which is the original Hebrew word written. So as you see listed there on your outline, let us consider first scenario A. Scenario A, that a Yahweh were original and it was changed to Ra'ah. That he was afraid was the original, but it was changed to he saw that. Let us consider that scenario first. If Yahweh were the original word, it is difficult to imagine that the copying error or the transcription error from he was afraid to he saw that would have been acceptable, right? So the scribe makes this error. The editor comes along, checks his work, sees that he changed it from he was afraid to he saw that. It's hard to imagine that that editor would have looked at that and accepted that work, because he saw that is so far from meaning the same thing as he was afraid. It's difficult to imagine that they could justify making that change. Just think about the way it sounds. He was afraid. Now that's wrong. It's got to be he saw that. When the transcript would have been reviewed and the error in the transcript would have been recognized, it's hard to imagine that the editor would have deemed it permissible since he saw that, does not make much sense, at least not make much sense upon first glance. However, when we consider the other side of the coin, when we consider scenario B, when we look at this from a different perspective, that Ra'ah were the original and it gave rise to Yah-Reh, that he saw that were the original and it gave rise to he was afraid. Let us consider that. If Ra'ah were the Hebrew word for he saw that, were indeed the original, and through the process of transcription or copying it, it was erroneously written as Yah-Reh. Remind yourself of how easy it is to make that mistake. It was erroneously written as Yah-Reh, or he was afraid. The word he was afraid seems to so naturally follow Jezebel's threats to Elijah that we can easily understand how an editor would come behind a scribe who had made that copying error, and that editor would have said, yes, the original must have been a mistake. And it should indeed be corrected to, he saw that. He saw that should be corrected to, he was afraid. Because it makes much more sense since Jezebel just threatened his life. Do you understand the thought process in that? You follow this line of thinking? So when we think about these two options, and of course, there's no way for us to do this conclusively or definitively. I acknowledge to you that this is speculation, but be reminded this is just supplemental evidence. This isn't our core evidence. But thinking about these two options in this way helps us to understand which of the two options was most likely the original, but it somehow gave way to the other. And this line of thinking leads us to conclude that Ra'ah, he saw that, was the original, was assumed to be a mistake, and was then changed to Yah-Reh simply because Elijah being afraid seems to make much more sense when Jezebel threatened him. Do you follow the line of reasoning? Now let me remind you here and now that Yah-Reh, he was afraid, is only in just a few original Hebrew manuscripts, while most Hebrew manuscripts and the authoritative manuscript, the Masoretic text, read Ra'ah. Elijah saw that. So, what do you think? What do you think? Which scenario seems more likely? Scenario A, he was afraid, was the original, but for some reason was changed to he saw that, which upon first glance does seem to make more sense. Or scenario B, that he saw that was truly the original, but did not make much sense at first glance, and so it was assumed to be a mistake because they're so similar in the way they appear in the Hebrew language, and it was therefore changed to he was afraid. I submit to you once again that Elijah saw that he saw that Ra'ah is indeed the more likely scenario and is indeed the original word written in the original Hebrew language. So then, that naturally begs the question, why would one assume that Ra'ah, because this mistake was made, it does appear in some Hebrew manuscripts. Why would one, in reading this, assume that Ra'ah, he saw that, had to be a mistake, and it has to be corrected to Yah-Reh, he was afraid? Why do we assume that? Why would that scribe fill in that blank? More directly, the question is, why does he was afraid seem, even to us, when we read it in our English translations, you read the NASB, the LSB, the ESV, and those seem to make sense, right? You stack that up against the King James Version or the New King James Version, and you read that, and you come to, he saw that, and a little something happens in your mind, doesn't it? And you're like, what does that mean? So why does he was afraid seem to us to be the more natural reading of the text? And my question to you is, I would challenge you on that. Is it really, truly the more natural reading of the text, or does it just appear to be that way upon first glance? Now, Lord willing, we will answer this question and other questions next Lord's Day when we continue by looking at the context of who Elijah was, when we consider who we are as fallen, sinful man, And when we consider the immediate biblical context that follows verse 3 and verses 4 through 18, in that study next week, that continuing apologetic, I believe at the end of that, you will agree with me what I'm submitting to you, that Elijah was afraid was indeed the correct translation. But before I bring this to a brief conclusion, I have one point of application to bring to the forefront of your minds as we leave this sermon. I guess I did write it there on your outline. This fork in the road that we come to in 1 Kings 19, verse 3, whichever way you go, you know what the encouraging thing is? It's not a deal breaker. It's not a deal breaker. I've said before, I will say again, when we begin to exposit the text, I believe I will show you, you will see with your own eyes, that which direction we go will indeed affect how we view Elijah's character and how we understand how God responds to Elijah. That does have implications, but you know what? Even if you go the other way, it is not a doctrinal issue. It does not mean that you've left the reservation, so to speak, within Christian theology. It does not mean you're not saved. This is not a salvation issue. So I want to bring all of that together to tell you this, that even though in our English translations we have these two possibilities and they mean two wildly different things, not only is that case an extraordinary exception, which should bolster our confidence that what we hold is a correct and accurate translation, but even with the two possibilities, it bears no significant implication on your salvation or your understanding of who God is. Isn't that an encouragement? That's an encouragement. It's important. I think we ought to study it. Obviously, I do think we ought to study it. That's why I'm preaching this apologetic instead of an expository sermon, because I want us to interpret the rest of chapter 19 rightly. But even if we interpret it incorrectly, we can still be in fellowship with one another. We're still brothers and sisters in Christ. We still have our salvation assured in the work and the person of Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Now, in this Lord's Day apologetic where I have defended my claim that Elijah saw that is the correct translation, I have shown you from our own English language by way of a concordance, I have shown you from the original Hebrew manuscripts, and I have shown you in consideration of the most likely scenario of transcribing process that he saw is indeed the original translation. But regardless if I've convinced you or not, regardless if by the end of next Lord's Day sermon I have convinced you of this or not, this is what we can focus on, which we will focus on as we move forward in the weeks to come, Lord willing. Elijah, as great as he was, the best of men, was a man at best, right? Elijah needed a Savior. No matter the reason, no matter the motivation for which Elijah ran, he ran in disobedience to God. God had called him there for a purpose, and he turned around and he ran away. Brothers and sisters, no matter how you slice it, that is a sin, which shows that this man was not perfect. Israel's hope and salvation was not in Elijah. It was in the promised Son of David to come. It was in the promised Messiah who was prophesied to come of a virgin, who would come and live a life of perfection and then die a terrible death, taking on your sins, who would do all of that to forgive the sins of his people, to satisfy the wrath of God, so that you and I would not pay for it forever in hell. And he rose again on the third day in victory. This is what we need to focus on. And because Elijah is just a type, if you will, of a better prophet to come, who would never run away, but whose food was to do the will of God. Christ is that better prophet. Christ is that Savior. And if you don't know him, I call the verdict, speaking of courtroom, I call the verdict of you from you now to decide this day if Christ lived and died for you. And if you're willing this moment to live and die for him, take up your cross and follow him. Repent of your sins. Repent of your unbelief. Believe these things that have been proclaimed about this Christ, that he lived and he died and he rose again for the forgiveness of your sins, and put your trust and faith in him as your Savior, as your Lord, and as your King. Amen? Amen. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our time together in your word. Father, I pray that the fact that this was somewhat of a different type of sermon altogether, much less expository and more of an apologetic, I pray that you won't let that fact be a stumbling block in our hearing. Holy Spirit, we pray that you take what has been proclaimed and according to your will and your purpose, that you apply it to the hearts of your people. Let it edify us and encourage us. Let us see the confidence that we can have in the English Bibles and translations that you have preserved for your people. And as we heard in our Bible study this morning, let us not merely listen to the word, but to do what it says. May we do it for your glory. Father, we love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.